Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can draw near to you this evening in full assurance of faith through the Lord Jesus. We praise and thank you for the encouragement of your words. And so we pray tonight that you would give us the spiritual sight to grasp this part of it, and hearts that are soft and willing to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on deliberately sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great rewards. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And you'll find an outline on the back of the service sheet of where we're going. That might be a help to you. I don't know if you saw the story in the news a couple of years back of James Howells, an IT worker from Newport, who was hopelessly scouring a large landfill site in search of a computer hard drive that he'd thrown out a couple of months previously in a clear out of some of his old equipment. That may seem like a strange object to you and me to go to the bother of hopelessly searching a smelly landfill site for. And indeed, Mr. Howells had himself thought that it was a worthless old piece of kit that had just been sitting unused in his drawer for years. What he'd forgotten about was that in 2009, he'd obtained at almost no cost a quite substantial quantity of a virtual currency called the Bitcoin, which he'd stored on that hard drive. The relatively new and unknown virtual currency had very little value back in 2009. But to Mr. Howe's horror, when he checked the current value in 2013, he discovered that his collection of 7,500 Bitcoins that he'd recently thrown out with his old hard drive were now worth a combined total of some £4.6 million. Oh, we've probably all heard similar stories about people who've accidentally thrown away objects of great value, and we can sympathise with someone like Mr. Howes for acting in ignorance of what he was giving up. We'd sympathise an awful lot less, though, wouldn't we, if we discovered that Mr. Howes had been fully aware of the value of his hard drive when he tossed it out. If we knew that he'd even been warned about what he was losing, if he were to part with it, in that case, we would think he'd be utterly mad. In our passage tonight in this letter to the Hebrews, the author is exhorting his readers not to do something even more stupid than that. He urges them not to throw away their confidence in Christ, which is of such unparalleled value. As he writes to this group of Christians who are in real danger of giving up on the Christian life, we've seen how over the course of these first 10 chapters in Hebrews, he's sought to make them aware of the supreme worth of what they'd be chucking out if they were to do that, how precious Jesus and his finished work for us is, how incomparably superior the new covenant is to the old covenant of the Judaism that they were tempted to go back to. And at this last part of chapter 10 forms a bit of a summary, if you like, a drawing together of all that he's been saying so far, spelling out really clearly the implications of it for us and exhorting us to live in the light of it. In some ways, I think it feels a little bit like a clip show, this passage. You know how on long-running TV series, sometimes you get an episode full of flashbacks of clips from previous episodes. It's generally a pretty convenient way of making an extra episode without much cost or effort, just using old material. Well, this second half of chapter 10 is a little bit like that, but not because the author is lazy, but because he wants us to pull together in our minds and consider all that we've thought about so far in the letter, and then to drive home the importance of it in the light of the coming day of Christ's return. Verses 35 to 36 are the place where we find the central plea of the author to us tonight. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw it all away now, he says. You need to endure. Enduring is something that these Christians had done in the past. Verses 32 to 34 show us that. They had previously, verse 32, endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They'd been publicly mocked for their faith, verse 33. They'd been thrown in prison, verse 34. They'd had their property confiscated. Clearly, as a church, they'd come through a period of real difficulty and actually done so admirably, being prepared to suffer shame with one another and maintaining their joy and hope through all their various persecutions. But it seems now as if that had all taken somewhat of a toll on them. As the Christian life went on, they were feeling a bit battered. Some of them were withdrawing into their shells, away from the spotlight of associating with the church and meeting with other believers. They're close to throwing in the towel on the Christian life entirely. As I've reflected on the situation of the Hebrew church this week, I reckon actually whatever the current status of our faith is, their example to us ought to make us sit up and pay careful attention to the author's message tonight. Because even these Christians, who at one point in the face of suffering from their society seemed so confident and joyful and resilient, even they slipped into a period of temptation to wander away from the gospel. And maybe they'd been really going for it as a Christian at university, excited to share their faith in Christ, boldly witnessing to their mates, stuck in with the Christian Union, not worrying too much about what their non-Christian friends thought of them. But then after they'd graduated and life had gone on a bit, they'd just gradually over time been worn down. Maybe it was the constant snide remarks about their fundamentalism by their colleagues. Maybe it was seeing their old uni mates enjoying a seemingly less restricted lifestyle without giving lots of time and money and effort into the church. Whatever it was, they were just starting to wonder whether it might be easier to go with the flow and begin to withdraw. Be naive to assume it could never happen to us. It might be that some of us may even feel we're already drawn in that direction. Whatever position we're in. Let's allow the author of the Hebrews to exhort us this evening, never at any point to be those who shrink back, but to keep going, to continue to endure now, and to keep enduring in the future. Three things in particular that I think he wants to draw our attention back to in this passage. They're all things he's laid the groundwork for already in the letter. Now he just wants us to really focus our minds on them and see how they spur us on to endure. Firstly, consider your confidence. And as we read through verses 19 to 23, our minds, I think, were cast back to everything the author has said about how wonderful the new covenant is for those who trust in Christ. We have secure access to God. We've seen that's what Jesus has achieved for us, verse 19. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened for us through the curtain. You may remember if you were here, we thought about that recently when we looked at chapters 9 and 10 in particular, how through the sacrificial death of Jesus, bearing the penalty for our sins, we have been fully forgiven. So that now the temple curtain, that symbolic barrier that stood between a perfectly holy God and a wickedly sinful people, barring us from his presence, that is done away with forever. The way to God is now open. His one perfect, once-for-all sacrifice, fully and finally dealt with sin for us. It enabled us to have relationship with God. And we have a great high priest, verse 21. We saw back in chapter 4, for example, how in Jesus we have a great and sympathetic high priest, who, because he has suffered, can sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but at the same time, because he is the perfect divine son, can help us in our weakness, because he offered up himself as a sacrifice to secure an eternal salvation for us. And so just as the author told us back there in chapter 4, again he encourages us here in verse 22 with even more weight of assurance behind it now, to draw near to God. As he says, we can do that now as Christians with full assurance. We can do it confidently because our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The death of Jesus has taken away our guilt from us. And so the person who trusts in Christ can know God and speak to God without any fear of being turned away. A couple of weeks ago, I had a visit from a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, and after a little while chatting to them, I asked them a question which I found immensely helpful over the years, ever since someone first suggested it to me as a good way of finding out whether or not someone has grasped the essentials of the gospel, which was this. So if you were to die tonight, and God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" what would you say? And his response to me was, well, I wouldn't presume to tell God that he should. That would be for him to decide on the basis of what I've done during my life. But in truth, as I tried my best to explain to him, the biblical gospel is far better than that. Because the author to the Hebrews says that the person who trusts in Christ has complete and secure access to God, now and for all eternity. Not because of any presumptuous self-confidence about what we've done, but because Jesus has washed us clean. Very closely related to our secure access, we also have a certain future, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Again, our minds are cast back in Hebrews, this time to chapter 6, where the author spoke about the promise that God made to Abraham, how he swore by himself, there being no greater authority that he could swear by. He promised his promise for our sake, so that by two unbreakable promises, we might be absolutely confident that we will obtain the wonderful world to come, the paradise of the new creation that he has in store for those who trust in Christ. God has promised it, And God is faithful. It could not be more guaranteed. And so as we thought about a few weeks ago, that means we have a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. We can hold fast to his promise and know that we won't be disappointed. Secure access through the work of Jesus. A certain future on the basis of God's promise and his faithfulness. I guess those are truths that will be extremely familiar to most of us here this evening. But they're ones we should never tire of hearing about and which we really can't think about too often. They're the central truths that have caused so many Christians over the centuries to burst out into songs of praise and thanksgiving. I was thinking earlier this week about John Newton's line in Amazing Grace, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Remember back to the first time you grasped the glory of the gospel? That God had fully and freely forgiven you by his grace in Christ. That you could have complete assurance of eternal life simply through faith. I take it that the author wants us to recognize the supreme and unparalleled value of the situation that we're in as Christians. And to consider, could there be a better situation in life to be in than to be confident about these two things, secure access to God and a certain future with him? So don't throw away that confidence, he says. Think about what it's worth. If you've understood the magnitude of what is found only in the gospel of Jesus, it'd be utterly foolish to turn back from following him. So first, consider your confidence. Secondly, consider the day. That is the day when Jesus will return. Our attention is drawn to that day at the end of verse 25. We're told as Christians to encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. We're going to circle back around to think about more specifically the importance of church in verses 24 and 25 in our last point. But I think it will help us first to consider what we're told about that day before we turn our attention to how that focuses our minds and attitudes when we think about gathering together as church. It will be, we learn, a day both of judgment for those who are not trusting the sacrificial death of Jesus and a day of great reward for those who are. There is clearly a high cost to following Jesus in the present. That is the normal experience of the Christian. And if it doesn't feel all that costly to us now, it almost certainly will do at some point in our lives. It looks very much like it's going to become harder and harder for Christians in the UK in the coming years to stand for biblical values and witness to the gospel. I don't know if you saw in the news just this last week, the story about a Christian health worker in the NHS in East London who was suspended for no other reason than sharing her faith with a Muslim colleague and inviting her to church. If we continue to live faithfully as Christians, it seems like that kind of thing is just going to happen more and more. And the more it does, the more we'll be tempted, like the Hebrews were, to withdraw ourselves from the public spotlight and shrink back from following Jesus. But when we consider the day of Jesus' return, well, that cost involved in following him is put firmly into perspective. Because we see both that the cost of shrinking back and giving up on Jesus will be infinitely greater, and the reward of enduring will be incomparable. Now, verses 26 to 31 deal with the cost on that day of shrinking back. We've said before when we've looked at some of these previous warning passages in Hebrews, but it's worth saying again that often it's the wrong kind of person, the faithful Christian with a sensitive conscience, who gets worried by passages like this. He reads the words, "If we go on sinning," and immediately is struck by a guilty awareness of recent failures. But it's really clear from a number of details in these verses that the person the author has in view here is not the Christian who's battling with sin and sometimes failing in the battle, as every Christian will do. but rather one who is deliberately and unrepentantly refusing to obey Jesus. In the original Greek, that word deliberately in verse 26 is actually placed emphatically as the very first word of the sentence, so that it's clear from the outset that what's in view here is a conscious, settled defiance of God's law. Now, that idea becomes even clearer when we understand the parallel that the author's drawing in verse 28 to the setting aside of the law of Moses. The passage he's referring to there is Deuteronomy 17. For the sake of time, we won't look back there now, but if we were to do that, we'd see clearly that what that passage is talking about when it speaks of setting aside the law of Moses is not individual failures to keep the commandments. If that were the case, then there'd have been no Israelites left standing. Rather, it's talking about a person who consciously decides to reject God and his covenant and instead decides to worship and serve other gods. So then, for Christians who are battling with sin, the author says, be assured. Verse 22 is the assurance that we need to remember. We can draw near to God even when we fail. But to the person who's begun to drift away from Jesus, such that there is ongoing sin in your life that you are aware of and are not prepared to give up, or who is seriously thinking about throwing in the towel on the Christian life to go with the much more comfortable flow of those around you, to someone like that, the author once again says you need to be afraid. Because to willfully disregard Jesus and what he has done to save you is a uniquely awful thing to do. It was a horrendous thing for an Israelite to reject the Lord who had graciously saved them out of Egypt, for them to then turn and worship other gods instead. That crime was fully deserving of death. Well, so then, how much worse punishment, says our author at verse 29, will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? We don't step on things that we consider to be valuable, do we? At the front door to our block of flats, quite often the post box overflows onto the floor with the oceanic volume of junk mail and flyers that are regularly shoved through it. And so sometimes you'll see these glossy flyers lying on the floor with footprints on them, where someone like me in a hurry, rather than picking them up, has just trampled over them on the way out. It shows how worthless we think they are. The author is saying it would be a uniquely awful thing to treat Jesus like that, to trample the Son of God underfoot, as he puts it, to act as if he and his sacrificial death were so worthless that we deliberately and knowingly disregarded them and the implications for our life. Struck me this week that if there is no greater revelation of God's glory than in Christ, well, then surely there is no greater crime than spurning him. Can you think of a greater crime to commit than to knowingly disregard the greatest act of God's glory in history, his coming out to earth as a man and sacrificing himself for our sin? And so if that's how we treat him, the author says we ought to be very afraid. Verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living gods. Once again, as we noted when before we looked at the warnings in chapter 6, it's helpful for us to notice that the author isn't expecting that to be the place where his readers end up. He says with some confidence in verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Nevertheless, the danger of the road they were currently heading down was a very real danger. And so his strong warning is the only loving thing to do. And so again, let me say, if that is the road that we find ourselves heading down, either now or in the future, we need to think about the consequences of what that will mean for us on the day of Christ's return and take urgent action to turn around now. The cost of shrinking back will be infinitely greater on that day. But on the other hand, for those who endure, the reward on that day will be incomparable. And that's the future reality, the author reminds his readers, that had been the source of such resilience for them through their earlier trials. Verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now, the better and abiding possession that he's speaking about is, of course, what he's already described in the letter as the world to come, the place of God's rest. And that is the reason they'd been able not just to grin and bear their sufferings and mocking, but had done so with a willing partnership with fellow persecuted believers and with rejoicing in their hearts. Back in September 2014, a Christian woman in India described an attack by a mob of Hindu extremists on her church. They'd threatened the church previously that they would come and beat them and take away all the things they had. The woman describes how they descended on the church one Sunday morning and chased her back to her home, where they smashed all her possessions and stole her life savings. Here's what she said in response to that. Even if I am beaten, it is all joy. We live for Christ, and when we die for Christ. We have completely given our lives into the hand of Jesus. I guess what she'd realized, like the Hebrew Christians had, is that in reality, the poorest and most destitute Christian is infinitely richer than their most wealthy persecutor. And that her most treasured possession was one that no power in the world could ever take away. I don't know about you, I find that kind of attitude immensely challenging. When I consider how often I respond to the relatively minor things in life that I might miss out on as a Christian, or the minor hostility from unbelievers that I face compared with many other believers in the world. To think that if I truly understood the situation that I was in, the fact that I have in store the certainty of eternal life with God that far exceeds any good thing on earth, an eternity which no one can take away from me, surely I ought always to respond with joy. Isn't it true that when we lack joy as Christians, the reason's always because we've begun to concentrate on what we don't have rather than on what we do have? I was trying to think yesterday of an exception to that rule. I couldn't think of one. Isn't that always the case? That the reason is that our eyes get drawn to our present circumstances in the world, and we take our eyes off the glory that awaits us in the new creation. Therefore, says the author, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great rewards. Consider your confidence, consider the day. Finally, consider the church. Again, the importance of the church to our perseverance isn't a new idea in the letter at this point. We thought back in chapters 3 and 4 about the need to exhort one another every day, not to become hardened in our hearts by the deceitfulness of sin. But once more, the author urges us here to think hard about our view of church in the light of the day of Jesus' return. Because if we truly believe what we've thought about already, that so much is at stake on our endurance as Christians, if we recognize that one of the key aids God gives us in our perseverance in this world is the encouragement of fellow believers, then that's going to have huge implications on the attitudes we have towards church. Now, here are two aspects of our involvement with the church the author says that it should affect. Firstly, and most basically, it should affect our presence. verse 25. He urges us not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. That is to say, we're not to treat church as a hobby or some kind of optional extra or additional supplement to the Christian life that we do as and when it's convenient for us. To do so, one commentator on this verse has strikingly put it, is a sign of overwhelming and outrageous pride. He continues, "You have somehow determined either that the gifts God has given others are of no real consequence to you, or you've determined that you're so gifted that you can happily survive without them. The reality, of course, is that God has made Christians to thrive and survive only in community. Lone Christians," he says, "are dead Christians." But as that author goes on to say, it's not just that we forget what we need when we neglect the church, but we forget, he says, also what we bring. That we have a responsibility to others to be there, to encourage them to keep going. That kind of altruistic thinking is something I think we find very hard, unsurprisingly, given that our society around us encourages us to think in very individualistic and consumeristic terms. But surely it ought to make us think that our Sunday and midweek meetings shouldn't be penciled in the diary as things we can casually come to or miss out on from one week to the next, as and when it suits our schedule. The second aspect of our involvement with church that this should affect is that gathering with other Christians ought to involve our active consideration. Verse 24, the author says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." And I wonder whether this second point is one which it would be really worth us giving good time to talk through together and meditate on afterwards. Because being committed to being present at church is a great start. And it's true in some sense that just being present with other believers is an encouragement in and of itself. But it can be very easy, can't it? At least I find this true for myself. I expect I'm not the only one. Still to be somewhat lazy and self-centered in our approach to church when we come. Because maybe we wander in at the last minute. I'm honestly not looking or thinking of anyone in particular when I say that. And then we sit with the people that we like, and we talk to the people that we like afterwards, and we talk about the weather or the sport or something else, and then we go home. But the author wants us to go beyond that, and not to be passive in our approach to the church, but to engage our minds, and to think about who to talk to, and what to say to them that would build them up in their faith and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. Some of you will know from my recent eulogizing about it that I'm a big fan of Tony Payne's relatively new and very short book called How to Walk into Church. The whole idea of the book is to encourage us to engage our minds about what we're doing when we come to church before we arrive, so that we don't just, as Tony puts it in the book, stumble along in a daze, not really knowing why we're there or what we're doing. And let me read you a little extract from the first chapter that I think is very helpful. "How you walk into church will be determined by what you think church is and what you're doing there. If you think that church is a bit like going to the movies, you might walk in expecting to be entertained or inspired. If you think church is an opportunity for personal devotion and worship, you'll probably walk in not wanting to interact too much with anyone else. If you think church is something you have to do in order to do the right thing or stay in God's good side, you'll walk in with a determination to do what needs to be done and then leave as soon as possible. But if you were to understand what the Bible says about church, about what church is and why we go there and what we're supposed to do while we're there, then there's one particular way of walking into church that you would want to master. This way of walking into church beautifully expresses what the church is and what it's meant to be and why we're all there. It is this: we should walk into church praying about where to sit. When we pray about where to sit, we are putting ourselves in the right frame of mind towards each other. We've started to think about church as being about someone other than me. This can be quite a mind shift, but it's a vital one. We come to church not only to be loved and blessed by God, but also to love and bless others around us. We come not to spectate or consume, nor even to have our own personal encounter with God. We come to love and to serve. So thinking and praying about where to sit, as Tony says, might be a good thing to do. Looking out for those who are new to welcome them, or those who are sitting on their own. Thinking and praying about what to say, I reckon, would be another. When the author tells us in verse 25 to encourage or exhort one another, he's actually using exactly the same word that he uses in chapter 13, verse 22, right at the end of the letter, to describe what he himself is doing in writing this letter to them. He describes it, this letter, as a word of exhortation, exactly the same words. So in effect, what he's saying here is really that he wants us to do to one another what he is doing to us in this letter. That is, urging us to stick with Jesus, to hold fast our confidence and endure. So I take it then we can learn from how he does that. We've seen, haven't we, that will mean sometimes saying things that might be very hard to say to people. It may very occasionally mean lovingly warning them about the consequences of turning away from Jesus if they seem to be considering doing that. I guess far more often, though, more positively, it will mean the gentle encouragement of reminding one another of the wonderful hope that we have to look forward to, of helping each other to fix our gaze not on this world, but on the glorious world to come. All sorts of ways this passage, I think, impacts our view of church. Why not? Let's try to put that into practice immediately tonight by talking more afterwards about the ways it might affect our approach and our attitudes towards church. But time is gone, and let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you again for all that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you that we have secure access to you through him. Thank you that we have a certain future because you're faithful to your promises. Father, we long for that day of Jesus' return when we will be with you in glory, when our faith will turn to sight. We pray that you'd keep our eyes not looking to the world that we're in now, but to the better and abiding possession that will be ours on that day. And so we pray that you would keep us from ever becoming those who shrink back, but would instead strengthen us to persevere in faith until we receive what you promised. In Jesus' name, amen.